Together in the Word of God this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll read verses 16 and 17, and then verses 21 through 24. The Lord willing, we'll come back next week and finish up those verses in between, 18 to 20. Today we look at Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 16. Hear now the Word of God. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now in verse 21, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so God's word. Loved ones, it remains forever. If you're running the 800-meter dash, you are rounding the last bend. If you're running a marathon, you are on the last mile. If you're going through Ephesians, you are listening to the second-to-last sermon in this series. Now, hopefully, this is more enjoyable than finishing a marathon, which is very painful for those of you who have done so. But today, we are not going to quite wrap things up. Next week, we will look at prayer in Ephesians 3 and the end of chapter 6. But today, we want to ask again the question, who are we as a church? Ephesians is an epistle to the church about our union with Christ, about the tremendous privileges that we have as the family of God. And loved ones, when God saved you, he didn't save you to live a lone ranger life. He saved you into a fellowship called the church. So around you are your brothers and sisters, your fathers and your mothers in the faith. And what are we? Well, one thing we are is living in the midst of a war. A battle not against tanks, not against things you can see, Paul says, but against forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are in a battle against the devil. We are in a battle against the world. And we are in a battle against our own sinful flesh. And this battle will not end until the day Christ calls you home to glory or he returns. This battle is marked by hostile forces that want to destroy this family of God called the church. These hostile forces have tried to destroy the gospel and God's church wherever it has been ever since the days of Genesis 3. And yet Paul says, you don't need to fear, Christian, because you don't face this battle alone. You fight this battle in the armor of God. You wear a belt and breastplate, boots and a shield, a helmet and a sword. Kids, if a soldier's going out to battle, he needs all those things, doesn't he, to be ready for what he faces on the battlefield. And so it is for us today. This is gospel armor. And we see God's promises today for Christian living. What does it look like to live as a Christian? We see the final three pieces of the armor, and then we will also look at Paul's conclusion of grace and peace to the book of Ephesians. We begin then with gospel armor. Now, as you look at the language of the armor of God, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Paul was tied up to a Roman soldier as he's dictating this letter to Tychicus. That's why this guy's name appears here. And you might think that's where he gets this picture of the armor that he talks about. But even more fundamentally than that, Paul brings that armor from the Old Testament. Because in Isaiah 11, it says, righteousness will be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. Who's that talking about? Isaiah 59. There is no man to intercede. But then there's one who brings salvation, who has righteousness as a breastplate, and salvation as a helmet on his head. Who's that talking about, kids? Isaiah says there's no one to save. There's no one to intercede. Help in the midst of this battle. The answer is, this is the armor of the Lord Jesus himself. And so the armor of God is Christ's armor. He is the one who is perfectly righteous in every way. He is the one who obeyed his heavenly Father in every way. And now, by faith in him, we receive this armor. So Paul can say, put on the armor of light, Romans 13. And what does that mean? It means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So by being united to Christ, we have these weapons to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this third piece of armor, kids, is called the shield of faith. Paul is putting his finger here on something very common that maybe until today you hadn't thought about as much. Temptation and lies come to you, Christian. Accusations come to you from Satan himself and his minions. They are flaming and they are burning and they are searing. They are the darts of the devil. Have you ever had in your experience an unexpected assault on your mind and thoughts? You wonder, where did this come from? This blasphemous thought about God. This wicked desire in my heart for someone I love. Now, the answer is we have sinful hearts, yes, but Satan will take those and twist them, and he will bring an onslaught of thoughts to us at times that we don't always expect. Has that ever happened to you? For a true Christian, it has. It creates shame and terror and spiritual paralysis. Panic and guilt can overwhelm us, loved ones. We can doubt our salvation. We can lose our footing. And these darts don't just kind of bounce off, but they can burn and scar. They can be thoughts of doubt. As you read the Bible, Satan wants you to think, there's no way that Jonah lived inside of a fish for a couple days. There's no way that Noah could get all those animals into the ark. There's no way that the Son of God becomes a man without sin and is born into this world as a baby and dies on a cross and rises from the dead. Satan wants you to think all of that is a hoax. Kids, Satan wants you to think that's a lie that your parents are telling you. Thump. An arrow to the chest. Satan wants you to think God won't preserve you. You can't trust God. Another arrow to the chest. These arrows come at us our entire Christian life. It can happen often with the type of music we listen to. Lyrics have a way of sticking in our head and in our hearts, and they can come back to you maybe years later. Or it can happen with the movies we watch. But our hearts are sinful enough that it can happen on our own as well. Because here's what Satan wants to do. He wants to bridge a gulf. And if you're going to bridge a gulf, you're going to shoot an arrow, and you're going to cross it with a line. So big chasm, kids. Pretend you see the Grand Canyon. Someone wants to build a bridge across it. They haven't, but they would shoot a line across. Then you'd bring some rope, then some cable. Then you would build a bridge, and pretty soon you can cross it. This is how Satan works in tempting us in our own lives. Greater sins may startle your soul, but little sins slide in and breed and work so secretly and undiscernibly till they become so strong as to trample your soul and cut the throat of your soul. Beware of little indulgences of the flesh. Beware of little acts of selfishness. Beware of little outbreaks of anger. Beware, because it is in these minute moments of the minutiae of life that we are living day after day, loved ones. Very few of us here today will face the temptation to commit adultery later today, to actually murder someone in cold blood later today. But we all face the temptation daily to harbor bitterness in our hearts, the root of anger, to glance lustfully at this or that person. King David knew what he was doing when he was up on that rooftop. He knew very likely what he would see, and that led to his adultery. When Cain and Abel were living together, Cain, I'm sure, grumbled against his brother at first, and then began to plot against him and then murder him. Loved ones, beware of these roots of sin in our hearts. Because the truth is, every sin, no matter how big or small, is a declaration of war against God. What do? You don't look within for strength. What does Paul say? Raise the shield of faith. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress, kids? Pilgrim is in this battle against Apollyon, the devil. Apollyon says, I'm going to spill you to the ground. And what does he do? He launches an arrow at Pilgrim. And kids, what does Pilgrim do? He raises the shield of faith. The shield of faith resists the devil. That's where Bunyan is getting this from, Ephesians chapter 6. When arrows are flying day by day, in those moments when you're before your computer screen, when you're at work, when you're tempted to blurt out an angry word against your wife, when you're fighting together, Satan is at work, and we need the shield of faith to protect us. God is our shield. That's what the psalmist says. It is by faith that we flee to God for refuge. Do you remember the story of the missionary who was translating the Bible into a language of one of the tribes of the South Pacific? As he's doing this work, John Patton in the 1800s, he's looking for a word to translate faith into in their language. He's struggling with it. One day a man has been out hunting. He comes back with this animal. He's exhausted. He's sweaty. He's tired. And he drops himself on the couch. It's good to rest my weight on this chair, he said. Loved ones, that's a picture of faith. Resting your weight on God. What does the Bible say faith is? Knowledge, assent or agreement, and trust in the person and work of Christ. The demons have knowledge. The demons have assent. They know Jesus is the Son of God. They don't have trust. Faith is worked in you by the Holy Spirit. So you realize salvation comes entirely from outside of you. Satan wants you to think it comes from within. And so when you struggle with sin, he wants you to think you are outside of Christ. The Bible says, the righteousness of Jesus comes from outside of us. It is imputed to us. It is reckoned to your account, transferred to your account, and you receive it by faith alone. You look outside of yourself to Christ in true faith. Jesus really is the Son of God. His word really is true. This deep-rooted assurance is worked in me by the Spirit that I have forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation because of Christ, entirely in Christ alone. But not only does this true faith look to Christ, it unites you with each other, Christians. So picture this. Picture a sword, a shield, kids, not quite as high as that door. Maybe not quite as wide either. But a shield that's about 5 feet high. And if you put that over you, you could protect yourself, couldn't you? Think if you had hundreds of other soldiers with a shield like that also. Well, that's what was going on in the days of the Roman army. They would have sometimes miles worth of these army soldiers with shields over them, looking like one big tortoise shell, protecting them from what? Incoming fiery arrows. Christian, you need each other. Christian, you need to say, let's join arms together. We are linked together. We are united together by faith in Christ. Because Satan wants to do his work by bringing us down. Think of how he does it in a family. Just one kid in the family can spoil the whole trip to Valley Fair. One kid in the back of the car on the family trip, or one parent, can make it miserable, complaining, whining, selfishly demanding our way. One kid can ruin the whole thing. Put that in the context of the church. Loved ones, Satan knows if he can stir up selfishness, jealousy, pride, and division in one person, he can destroy an entire fellowship of believers. Why is that? Because division and selfishness spreads like gangrene. Gossip spreads like a wicked, infectious disease. It can bring down a family. It can bring down a church. It can bring down a country. Satan's arrows penetrate, and he wants to bring us down. We need to say, pray for me. Come and study the Bible together with me. Do you realize why we have prayer meetings, why we have Bible studies? Not just to do something, but to join arms together. We need each other. Turn off the Bachelor. Come and pray. Turn off the Twins game. Come and study the Bible. We need each other to raise the shield of faith together. And it starts on the Sabbath day. Coming together to receive the word and the sacrament on the Sabbath day, this is what Satan hates the most, loved ones. Do you realize Satan knows God meets with his people through his word and spirit and sacrament on the Lord's day? Satan knows that we come together to lock shields, to confess the faith, to hear the word, to pray, to sing. You might think, well, nothing happened last week. Well, as one pastor puts it, that would be like saying, well, I watered my tomato plant and it didn't grow between last week and this week. Well, it did. You might not be able to notice it. We need this regular watering of the word of God. Satan says, Saturday night, you're busy. You've got too much to do. Don't go to church. Sleep in. Prepare for that party. You go to the cabin. Well, don't go to church. You're up there to work. You're up there to have fun. You're up there for a vacation. Don't go to church when you're at the cabin. I want to challenge us, loved ones, as a church. People have vacations. It's good to have a vacation. You don't take a vacation from being a Christian. The Sabbath is a delight. So if you're away, find a gospel-believing church and attend there on Sunday morning. Don't go a week without coming to worship on the Sabbath day unless you are providentially hindered. Don't do it. Satan wants you to, because he knows that's where God is meeting with his people. To be strong in the Lord means we wear the helmet of salvation. What's the helmet of salvation telling us? Well, again, from Isaiah 59, the helmet is what Jesus wears on his head. And picture a helmet, kids, where it would cover your whole head and there'd be metal pieces that would cover your cheeks so that all that you'd really see are your eyes and your nose and maybe part of your ear. This helmet would protect the head from being crushed. That's the picture. Satan wants to crush your head. The aspects of the salvation that Jesus is talking here about with the helmet refer to the fact that we are justified by faith in Christ. He's already told us that. We are being sanctified, yes, but there's something future about this helmet, because Paul talks about that in Thessalonians. He says the helmet is the what? Hope of salvation. It's talking about your gospel assurance in Christ, Christian. It's talking about that those whom he predestined, he foreknew them, he predestined them, he called them, he justified them, he will glorify them. It's talking about the fact that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion in the day of Christ. Because we're tempted by Satan to doubt and discouragement. All of us is. That's what the helmet is protecting you against. Doubt. Satan wants you to think you're not a Christian. God doesn't love you. That sinful thought you had, that word you spoke to your spouse, that attitude you have towards mom and dad, kids, Satan wants you to think you're not a Christian, and he doesn't want you to repent. And he doesn't want you to find forgiveness in Christ. The helmet protects you against doubt. The helmet protects you against discouragement. Satan wants to discourage you, Christian. He wants to discourage an entire church like he did in the days of Elijah. Elijah destroyed the false prophets by God did it, right? God used Elijah. And then Elijah was fearful for his life because he thought Jezebel was going to kill him. What did God give him, kids? Food? Water? He sustained him. And Elijah at one point was so discouraged he wanted to take his own life. He thought he was the only believer left. And God said, 750 people still remain, Elijah, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't be discouraged. Emmaus Road Reformed Church, don't be discouraged. It's the Sabbath day. The Lord is risen. We are united together as brothers and sisters. Yes, we are in a battle, but we have the helmet of salvation. You see how this is fulfilling really all of Scripture? Do you remember where Genesis 3:15 brings us? What did God say? I will crush the head of the serpent. Satan wants to crush your head. He wants you to deny the faith. Jesus came to crush Satan's head. The helmet of salvation is getting at that very point, that Christ, through his death and resurrection, has crushed the head of this serpent. He is a defeated foe. He is more angry and vicious and dangerous than ever. He's a roaring lion. But he has been disarmed through the cross and one day will be confined to hell forever. Take up the sword of the Spirit. So, Christian, you have to remember, Satan is going to attack you as an accuser. You wear the breastplate. He's going to attack you as a serpent. You wear those boots. That's where snakes go, at your heel. He's going to attack you as a tempter. You have that shield. He's going to attack you as a deceiver. You have that helmet. Now you have a piece of offensive weapon as well, the sword of the Spirit. What's this getting at? Satan, loved ones, is a liar. He's the father of lies. He's the chief deceiver. And the weapon that stands against a liar is the word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. God's word. 66 books, kids. Have you read them all? Even if you've read them all, read them all again, mom and dad. 66 books, Old and New Testament, without error, inerrant. Not able to err, infallible, flawless, faultless, without blemish, with an authority that no other book has, inspired by God. That means God breathed it out. Not the way we get inspired, like I read a Hallmark card and I'm inspired. No, this is God breathed by his Spirit through prophets in the Old Testament and apostles in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is the written word of God for us, God speaking, the Holy Spirit blesses the word, so it's God speaking to you, and you can only believe it when the Spirit opens your eyes. You realize that? Someone can read the Bible and walk away and say, well, I like some things. I like Jesus as a moral teacher. I don't like those Old Testament parts of the war that goes on, and be unmoved, unchanged. It's not about convincing someone, is it? It's about the Spirit opening their eyes so that they are sealed, believing that this is the true Word of God. Scripture has divine authority. Scripture has historical authority. Everything in here is true. It talks about Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, King Herod and Pilate in the New, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Over 500 people saw him. It's historically true. It's not like the cults who make up stories that didn't really happen to prove their point. These things happened, loved ones. It is true with normative authority. It is the rule for your life. It tells you of Jesus Christ and the promise of God to save his people through all the Scriptures. It's the source of truth. It is unchangeable. Everything around us changes. The weather, the stock market, the baseball standings, our mood, not the Word of God. Unchanging. If you're going to fight this battle, loved ones, against Satan, the world, and the flesh, you need the sword of the Spirit. And yet, how often we don't fill our hearts and our lives with the Word of God. Sometimes we look at the Word like a sword in a museum. Well, that's an interesting sword. sitting in there in that glass case. I wonder how that worked back in the day. Without touching it, that sword in the museum does no good to you, does it? So it is with the Bible if you don't read it. Some Christians have not read the entire Bible all the way through. Have you? I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty, but if you haven't, start today. Because what our minds do naturally is forget what we read. We need to read it again and again. So you've read it through once, read it through again. And some of you want to read it through in a year. That's great. Others, in 2 years. Others, over a longer period. The pace is not important. What's important is that as you read it, you meditate on it as well. You study it. Here's a picture, one pastor tells, of a Christian who dies and goes to heaven. And this person meets some of the authors of the Bible, Ezekiel, Malachi, Amos. And this Christian in heaven meets Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says, well, tell me about the book that I wrote. Did you like it? And the Christian says, well, I'm afraid I didn't read it. Then Malachi comes along. Malachi says, well, my book is a lot shorter. How about my book? Did you like it? Well, I didn't get to that one either. Loved ones, this is God speaking to you with divine authority. A pastor tells a story. He was in Scotland, and he was helping a person learn how to read for the first time and taking this person through the Bible. He goes away for a period of time and comes back, and he asks the wife of this man, well, how is he coming along with reading the Bible? And the wife says, well, he's gotten past the Bible a long time ago. Now he's well onto the newspaper. I'm not saying don't read the newspaper, loved ones, but I'm saying as a family, do you read Scripture out loud? As an individual, do you read the Bible day by day? Kids, you're old enough to read. Do you read the Bible as well? Mom and Dad can't save you, but God's Word by His Spirit does. We meditate on it. Satan won't flee just because you tell him to. Just because you say, oh, Satan, flee from me. Just go away. No, he flees before the authoritative Word of God alone. Memorize it. See, read it, meditate, memorize. Because there are times when temptation is so intense that we need the Word of God stored up in here that we might not sin against Him. We need to know that when we memorize it, by the grace of Jesus, we are stronger than our enemies, Psalm 119. That's why we have fighter verses in the bulletin, those memory verses each week. It's a new summer, kids. Start with mom and dad. If they don't do it, you take it out. Say, let's memorize James 4:13-14 this week. Remember the Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, tempted by Satan? What's he doing? He had memorized the Word of God, which it's not like it was just zapped to him. Yes, he's fully God, but as a man, he had to memorize it, learn it. And he quoted portions of the Bible that you and I might not even be familiar with when he's encountered by Satan. Satan will twist the word, loved ones. He appears as an angel of light. We must memorize it. As we memorize it, we begin to think God's word after him. It produces joy in us. God's word produces change in us. We begin to hate what God hates and love what he loves. Are we growing in our love for God and his word? There's nothing more powerful. That word above all earthly powers. It convicts. It converts by the Spirit. It consoles. Are you depressed? Are you discouraged? Are you going through a valley? Are you sick? Have you lost your job? Is there strife in your family? Give me the Word of God. Are you going through a period of great joy and health? Give me the Word of God. God's Word speaks to us in all of our trials and joys. Bury the Word in our hearts, the Bible, the Word of God is saying. If you want to see a Christian whose Bible is falling apart, I will show you a Christian who isn't. Show me a Christian whose Bible is falling apart, I'll show you a Christian who isn't. I love, at times of funerals, reading the Bibles or looking through them of those who have died and seeing how they marked it up and seeing the pages that they were wearing over and over, and seeing Romans 8, it's almost disappeared from the page. They've been reading it so much, and they've been underlining it so much. The whole book is underlined in some ways. That's the work of God in the lives of his people. Do you realize that people died to have the Word of God in the English language? Do you know that there was a wicked person named Bloody Mary, kids, who put to death anyone that was reading a Bible in their language? They would go to the stake, and they would be told, recant and deny Christ, and we'll let you go free, and they wouldn't. They would cut their wrist, they would cut their throat, the blood would pour out into a bowl. They would put the Bible in that bowl so that they could see that the thing they were being killed for was this Word of God in their language. And the Reformation spread. The Spirit, through the death of God's people, builds the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, isn't it? You have how many Bibles in our homes? How many different versions and translations? Does the Spirit give you a love for the Lord and His Word? Gospel armor, the shield, the helmet, the sword. How does Paul conclude this epistle? He concludes it with gospel love. Skip down to verse 21 now of Ephesians 6. Paul's at the end of his letter, and he mentions a man named Tychicus. What's going on with this guy? Well, he is a soul brother of Paul, a faithful minister in the Lord. He originally is from Asia, perhaps from Ephesus itself. He served Paul faithfully for many years. He was a part of the bringing of the offering, the relief offering to the saints in Jerusalem. That's why we have a benevolence offering, a mercy ministry for those who are suffering. Tychicus was a part of the mercy ministry in the first century. He was with Paul in prison. He delivered the letter of Colossians to the church at Colossae. He helped accompany Onesimus, that runaway slave, back to Philemon. He carried the letter from Laodicea. Where's that, kids? Where's Laodicea in your Bible? Well, it's not there. It's a lost letter. It's mentioned, but we don't have it, so it's not in the canon of Scripture. And he was the scribe, most likely, that wrote down what Paul said, as you have here in the book of Ephesians. Paul dictated this book to this scribe, and he most likely brought it to Ephesus. Maybe he was from Ephesus. He was an early convert. And as he brought it there, did he preach it? We're not sure, but Paul says, you can trust him to tell you everything. So I want Tychicus to bring you this word, and if you have questions about it, talk to him. Do you wonder about the doctrine of election? Well, this guy, Tychicus, his name means lucky. That's the translation of it. So God saved someone named Lucky out of paganism into the kingdom of God and gave him the book of Ephesians to read and maybe even to preach to the churches there. Amazing, huh? Listen to what he says about these doctrines. Maybe you struggle as a family. Husbands and wives and children, how all this relates. Tychicus will explain it to you. Maybe you wonder how I'm doing. I'm sure they did. Paul, have you lost weight? Do you have enough food to eat, Paul? He's in prison. How are you feeling, Paul? We haven't seen you in such a long time. Our hearts burn to see you again, Paul. Remember the end of Acts 20, the departure there where grown men are crying together because they know they won't see each other in this life again. How are you doing, Paul? Tychicus, he'll tell you. He's the beloved brother. He's trustworthy. He's a living example of God's grace. Do you have those people in your life? Look around you, right here. You think, I don't, well, you do. They're right here. And there are other places too. Maybe they're in California, relatives, Christian relatives. Tychicus will tell you everything. Verse 22, he's there to encourage your hearts. When was the last time you went out of your way to encourage someone? Not to complain about someone, to encourage someone, a brother, a sister, a mom or a dad, a child, a grandparent, a friend, a church member. When's the last time you wrote a note to someone of encouragement? That's what this is about. Because what are we, Emmaus Road Reformed Church? We are knit together as the family of God in Christian love to encourage each other, to lock arms together, to say, walk by faith. Live the Christian life with me. I'm praying for you. Pray for me. I need help. The battle is difficult. I'm sure at times you wake up in the middle of the night anxious, Happened to me last night. Difficult news. Anxious. Fearful. Afraid. God, be my refuge. Be my strength. And I thank you that you are praying for each other and for me, because we all go through those difficult times. We all face it. Encourage each other in the gospel. That's what this is about. This is not trite phrases. This is Paul's benediction. Do you see what Paul says as he ends his letter? What would you want most for those you love the most? A stable job, good finances, good education, a nice family. Those are all good gifts of God, things to pray for each other for. We do that. But if that's it, if it stops there, period, you are an eternity away from what Paul wants for the churches in Ephesus. What does he say as he concludes? Knowing he will not see them again in this earthly life, four things: peace, love, faith, and grace. Benediction. Do you know what that word means, kids? It means a good word. So when you hear the benediction at the end of the service today, look up. It's not a prayer. It's God's good word and blessing. Keep your eyes open. When Paul gives the benediction, he's speaking as an ambassador of the king. This is not his benediction. It's God's benediction. Do you see that in your bulletin? At the end of the service, it's not the pastor's benediction. What does it say? God's benediction. What did it say at the beginning of the service? God's greeting. So these are God's words to God's people, announcing his promised love and grace and forgiveness for you in Christ. I want you to think about this. The benediction should be the crown jewel, the thing you look forward to most in the service. Now you might say, well, that's not hard to do because I'm already looking at the watch now. The kids are hungry. They're fidgety. I'm ready to go. Not for that reason. That's our weakness, right? We're all that way to some degree. Not for that reason, but why? Because the benediction comes from the Word of God himself, and it comes from the Old Testament. Do you remember the book of Numbers, Aaron's benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance. What does that mean? How many times have we heard that word and we don't even think about what it means? What does countenance mean? How would you explain that to a four-year-old? They say, well, Mom and Dad, what is countenance? Smile. God's smile of grace and love for you in Jesus Christ. That's what that means. God is putting his name upon you, Christian. You are going forth in the blessing of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how Paul ends almost every one of his letters, with this Trinitarian benediction. Peace. Christ is our peace. Through Christ, we have reconciliation with a holy God and with each other. Love. That's talking about the love of God. God's love for you, loved ones, is gracious and overflowing. Do you believe God is for you, not against you? Do you know the love of God today? If you're discouraged, remember the love of God for you in Christ today. Faith. The gift of God is the gift of faith, to believe in Christ, to trust him. Grace. That's what this book is all about. The grace of God from beginning to end. Grace is God's favor to you in Christ. Demerited favor. We are not at neutral. We are born dead in sins and trespasses. God has rescued you out of that. So what is God's grace? We use that word all the time. God's grace is that God provides and accepts the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ as the righteousness by which you and I, as sinners, can one day dwell with God forever in communion. That's what grace is. God saying, you are an unrighteous sinner. You are deserving of judgment. I will give you the righteousness of my Son, by which you are now acceptable in my sight, and I will make you more like my Son as you live. That's God's grace. That's his favor. That's his undeserved mercy. See, grace and mercy go together. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Hell. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, the righteousness of Jesus. Do you love the Lord Jesus? See what he says? Grace to you who love the Lord Jesus. Is the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, giving you trust in Christ that is new today, mercies in the gospel that are new today? Do you love Christ? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And now, Paul finishes with love incorruptible. Or to put it more precisely, our Lord Jesus who dwells in incorruptibility. That's, I think, the word order here. Why is that important? Because Jesus is the last Adam. He is the beginning of a new creation. He is the first fruits raised from the dead, and he is living now in incorruptibility. And where he is, you will be also. He said that to you, Christian. So that one day you will dwell in incorruptibility. That's what he's saying. Church at Ephesus, you're suffering. You're weary. You're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. Grace to you from Jesus who dwells in incorruptibility. In a glorified body, you will one day dwell with the triune God. A glorified body and a glorified soul. You will dwell with him forever. You are now the church suffering. You will one day be the church triumphant. Press on. Don't grow weary in doing good. Trust the gospel by faith. Remember God's love for you. Go forth in gospel assurance as you live your life day by day. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us, to the only God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we have just scratched the surface